So Philippians chapter 1 is where we are this morning. And just I want to review the circumstances of Paul coming to Philippi. It's in Acts chapter 16, and we read part of it. But before Paul comes to Philippi, he's in a place called Mysia, which is located in northwestern Turkey. And he actually is wanting to head east to a place called Bithynia, which is on the southern coast of the Black Sea. But he's restrained by the Holy Spirit. And after he's restrained by the Holy Spirit, he has this vision. And in this vision, there's a man from Macedonia who's calling to him and pleading with him to come help us. And it's interesting, the word pleading that's used in there, it's the root word is actually an onomatopoeia, which that's a word that's used to represent a sound. So if I were to say like bam or bang or something like that, that's what that is. And what this means is the cry from this man from Macedonia, it's not just a, hey, can you give me a hand kind of cry. It's a cry that is part word, but it's part sound. And we all kind of get this because we recognize that there's a quality in a person's voice that when you hear it, you know there's trouble despite the actual words that are being said. As a father, I remember a while back, one of my kids discovered that. They discovered that they could say a word in just the right way, and it would get me running around the corner. And I remember the self-satisfied look on their face as I come running around the corner at this cry of help from my kid. I believe the self-satisfaction faded as the lecture ensued, right? But we understand this idea that there's words, but then there's also pleas. And so this man, he isn't just inviting Paul, he's imploring him. And I think it's important for us to remember these things from the standpoint of what happens with this man from Macedonia is that God gives us a glimpse of the way that he views lost people. He views them as desperate, even if they don't know it. And this is good for us to remember simply because sometimes it's easy to feel like the gospel is kind of an inconvenience. Folks might seem hostile or ambivalent to it when you share it. And we often kind of feel this tension between sharing with folks because we're not quite sure what their reactions will be. But the idea is that this man from Macedonia, he reminds us that we're not just giving people a hand. We're not just talking to them about some things. We're actually rescuing them from a desperate situation. And so with this in mind, I think Paul heads off to Macedonia. And he passes through a couple towns, Samothrake and Neapolis, before he ends up in Philippi. And Philippi is interesting because this is where the first European, what we call Western church, is established. Now, Philippi was a very important city. There's a great history there. Perhaps one of the most notable military engagements in Roman history actually occurred in this city. This is the city where Marcus Antonius and Octavian joined to defeat Cassius and Brutus. Now, if you remember your history or your Shakespeare, you'll remember that Cassius and Brutus were part of the plot to murder or assassinate Julius Caesar. And it was at Philippi that these two were defeated. And in the actual city is where Cassius and Brutus committed suicide, having been defeated in the military battle. Now, not long after that, Octavian and Mark Antony went at it. I guess they were only allies out of convenience. And once they had dispatched Cassius and Brutus, they realized that all of Europe wasn't big enough for the two of them. And so Octavian defeated Mark Antony not much after that. And when he did that, he actually released an estimated 500 veteran soldiers and colonized them in Philippi. So he puts all these soldiers in Philippi, and then he spent a fortune to build it up into a larger city. And ultimately, he declares it a Roman colony. Now, as a Roman colony, it was considered to be part of Rome itself. Just like an American embassy in a foreign country, the soil is considered part of American soil. So Philippi was considered. And what that means is that there was a great deal of patriotism in the people who lived in that city. Now, lastly, this city is important because it was the major stop on the trade route through Macedonia. It was located on a highway called the Via Ignatia. This highway was named after a man named Gaius Ignatius. He was the Roman governor of Macedonia at that time, and they named the road after him. Like here we have Ronald Reagan Boulevard in Orlando, the same kind of thing. But virtually all the land traffic between Europe and the Middle East went through Philippi. So that's a little bit of history about Philippi and about the city. That's enough talk about it. But I do want to introduce you a little bit to how God formed the first church in Philippi. And we kind of read through it. So the first person that Paul meets is Lydia, and she's a seller of purple. Now, back then, dyes, they were natural and not synthetic. And so purple was only acquired in very small quantities by crushing this shellfish to get it. And it actually took thousands of shellfish in order to make just a few yards of fabric. The result, it was very, very expensive. It was a luxury item, similar to buying a Bugatti or something like that today if you're a car guy, okay? The result would be, as a seller of purple, they would probably be a pretty wealthy person. So this lady, Lydia, because she's in the fashion industry, we might think of her as the Christian Dior of her day. Now, after Lydia becomes saved, then this demon-possessed girl shows up, and she's a slave with a spirit of divination. And apparently, because she's able to tell the future, her owners are like, hey, we could make a lot of money off this girl. And so she begins following Paul around and crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, she did this for quite a few days, and Paul finally had had enough. The scripture said he was annoyed, and so he commanded the spirit to come out of her. I find that just such an interesting point. Can you imagine having just being able to cast out a spirit because you're annoyed? Now, the result of this is not only is this young girl saved, but because he diminished the wallets of the girl's masters, Paul and his companion Silas, they get dragged in front of the town judges, are beaten, and thrown in jail where their feet are put in stocks. Now, somehow, late that night, beaten, bruised, and probably aching from the physical confinement of the stocks, they decide it's a great time to sing a hymn to God. That's what I would do. Right. And I guess God really liked the song, and he started tapping his foot or something like that, and there's an earthquake. Now, this is not a normal earthquake, because the doors fly open and all the prisoners' bonds come off. And it brings us to the next very unlikely convert, the jailer. Historians think that this jailer was probably a retired Roman soldier from the famous Praetorian Guard. We'll talk about them a little bit later. In the military, though, these Praetorian Guards, these men were the best of the best. Today, we would think of Special Forces, we would think of Delta Force, or we would think of the Navy SEALs. That's what these Praetorian Guard guys were like. These men were strong and disciplined, and you would probably could ask yourself, there probably would be no one better to be a jailer than a man like this. Well, this unnamed jailer, he's nobody's fool. He's seen a lot. And he knows that open cells mean that he's as good as dead. Back then, if a prisoner escaped, the jailer was held responsible for the escape, and he paid for it with his life. So he draws his sword to kill himself. And, you know, if I close my eyes, I can just kind of hear the sword sliding and scraping out of the scabbard in the dark as he realizes that the end of his life is near. And then at the end of that sound, he hears, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." Boy, what that must have meant to him, huh? And so he grabs the light and he comes in and he falls at his knees at Paul and Silas' cell and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Very, very powerful. And this is how the church in Philippi and the first church in Europe begins. And think about this, a fashion designer, a previously demon-possessed victim of human trafficking, and a veteran soldier. These are the types of people that Paul was writing to when he writes this letter to Philippi. And as we dive into the letter, it's really good to be reminded of this, because you know what? Paul, he's writing to people just like us. Okay? He's writing to people like Lydia, who feel the pull of wealth or maybe the pressure of running a business. He's writing to people like this girl who were victimized and the gravity of past offenses, maybe it threatens to drag them into hopelessness. He's writing to people like this jailer who have seen an awful lot and have a tendency to be skeptical about life and about the things that can happen. See, they do touch all of us. These Philippians, they're normal people like you and me. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, he writes this letter to them, I believe, to create maybe a new normal. I think God wants to create in us a new normal in the way we approach just our normal everyday lives. And I hope that that's what we're going to learn when we go through the first chapter in Philippians here. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to teach us about how the gospel works itself out in the lives of normal everyday people. And we're going to see a couple things. We're going to see its power to draw men. We're going to see the gospel and its work in you. We're going to see its unstoppable nature. And then we're going to see how it would affect in our lives. So with that, the intro's over. Let's jump into this. Look on with me in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls himself a bondservant. I always have to stop and comment on this because the Old Testament attaches very deep meaning to the word bondservant. In Exodus chapter 21, they're talking about the rules for the release of indentured servants or slaves. And there comes a time where a servant may be released by his master. And in 21 verses 5 and 6, it says, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out from here, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Because of the love of a master, there's this provision in the Old Testament that a servant or a slave can choose to serve his entire life with that one master. And that's what Paul has done. He's chosen to be a bondservant. And why has he done it? He's chosen it just like we would do it. It's based on the goodness of the master. And I think that Paul, he can look back and pretty quickly imagine how good God has been to him. I can think of Paul, he's probably this mixture his whole life of shame because he persecuted the church and he did these tremendously evil things. Mixed with just abject and absolute wonder that God would choose him. And so Paul chooses to be a bondservant of God because of these things. And I think we all are in the same position as Paul, because we can all look back at just the horrible things that we've done or thought. And I think we can all be equally surprised at the depth of God's grace in choosing us and calling us His children. And so this choice of being a bondservant, I don't think it's a difficult thing for us if we allow God's goodness to really capture our hearts. Now, look on with me at verse 3. Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes about the joy he has and that he prays for them. And the joy that he has, it springs from the fellowship they have in the gospel. And I always find this amazing, the types of people that the gospel can bring together. I mean, only the gospel could bring together a Jewish zealot, a fashion designer, a demon-possessed girl, and a veteran soldier. I mean, what a diverse group of people. And it's a joy, I think, that we should always keep in mind and we should always celebrate here in the church. But as he writes about this great joy, then Paul, he states, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Why is he writing that? Well, I imagine Paul was aware that the joy of being a fellowship can at times be eclipsed by the struggles of being a fellowship. You know, just as we celebrate the diversity of our fellowship, we also struggle with it. Let's face it, everybody doesn't have their act together quite like I do, right? And so what happens is we do and we say things that later on make us think, how could I do and how could I say that? How could I have been such a goon to do those kind of things? And, you know, not only are we goons at times, but you know what? People are goons to us at times. Not only we do stupid things, but we are subject to them. And to be honest, you know what? There's times where we just kind of want to wash our hands of the whole thing and be done with it. I think Paul knows that, though, that despite the difficulties of body life, he wants to encourage us that a work has been begun in each person by the one who never leaves a job unfinished. And that in the end, the life of Christ is going to triumph in each and every one of us. And so there's this call and this reminder for patience and dwelling together in unity. Paul is writing and saying, don't lose heart. Jesus began a work and he's going to see it through. It's a nice encouragement because in truth, what it means is I don't even have to see it through. I can just trust Christ to see it through in me. And he continues to write in verse 7. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul is confident in writing these things to the Philippians because of the unity which they show as a fellowship. And it displays itself in boldness to proclaim the gospel, even if it means chains, as well as a great love that they have for one another. I like how Clark, in his commentary, he paraphrases Paul's expression of love for them. And this is how he paraphrases it. He says, I call God to witness that I have the strongest affection for you and that I love you with the same kind of tender concern with which Christ loved the world when he gave himself for it. Wow. Imagine being able to write that. Imagine being able to say that to people in this congregation. That's powerful. And what we see here in Paul is we get to see this entirely other side of Paul. You think about it. Normally, Paul, what we see in his letters is he's correcting and he's rebuking and he's challenging. Paul probably was a fairly difficult personality, kind of an in-your-face personality. If you look at the story of Acts, what happens? Most of the time, he's run out of town, lowered over a wall in a basket so that nobody kills him, or stoned. So he's not a guy that's afraid of adversity. We get a good picture of Paul in chapter 23 after he has been... he's on his way to Rome, but he's before Ananias, the high priest, and this dialogue is going on. And Ananias, he commands the guards to strike Paul on the mouth. And Paul answers, he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed tomb. Yeah. Paul is no one to be messed with, right? And so it's to me, it's nice to see this other side of Paul, that he's not just this kind of one dimensional man. But he's a strong leader, but he's also a dear friend. And it's an important thing for us to remember as we deal in body life, because have you ever noticed this? When you get annoyed with somebody, what happens is in our thinking is we tend to kind of flatten them out and think of them in just one way. Right? They did this one thing to me. And what happens is we flatten them out, we kind of cast them in the light of just being a big jerk. And we forget the fact that they once were a friend. And if we're going to succeed in fellowship, We can't do those kind of things. We have to remember that no person is all jerk. Each one of us is a complicated mix of jerk and family. So Paul loves these people, and his love brings him to his knees to pray for them, and he writes to them how he prays for them. In verse 9 he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So he prays for them that though this fellowship is, they love greatly, he prays that their love, it would increase. And that's probably a universal truth. We can always use more love. But what I like about this prayer is Paul gives us some real insight into the kind of love that we need. He's saying that love specifically leads to knowledge, discernment, excellent sincerity, fruits of the Spirit, fruits of righteousness. A couple things to note here. Knowledge. The word, it actually speaks of ethics. And so what Paul is writing is he's saying, look, our love for one another, it's not concerned with making people smarter. It's concerned with making people more ethical. Sincere. Sincere is actually two words in the Greek, sunlight and judge. And it describes something that can withstand the judgment of the sunlight. Now, I like the imagery because we can kind of project ourselves back into the Middle East and into these bazaars and where they sell everything. And the bazaars are kind of crowded and we know that they're covered with awnings and they might be a little bit dark. And so a wise buyer, he would always take something out and he'd hold it up in the light to make sure that it was what the seller was advertising. And so Paul's saying that love, it gives us this, it makes us these kind of people that can withstand a judgment of light. And we all know that light can show an awful lot. And he says that we should be sincere. The old English word is actually really interesting. It comes from the Latin word meaning without wax. Now, what does that mean, without wax? Imagine yourself 2,000 years ago as an artist in Rome, and you've been working on this statue for years. And you're just putting the finishing touches on it, you know, chink, chink, a little chip there, chink, chink, a little chip there. And you're working on it, and you hit that last little chink, chink, but the chisel, it hits a weak spot in the marble. Off goes the nose. Right there on the floor. Now, I know you guys wouldn't be tempted to do this, but less trustworthy artists back in those days, they would mix just a little bit of wax with some marble dust, and they'd stick it back on. And they were so good at it that no one could tell. And what would happen is later on, you'd show up back at the house with your new Roman statue, and the very next hot day, there it would be, your statue with the nose laying on the ground in front of it. In response to this situation, the reputable art dealers, they began imprinting the word sincerus, meaning without wax, on their art pieces. And so Paul is saying, you know what? The love that we have for one another as a fellowship ought to be the kind of love that helps us all take the heat. How often when the heat's really on, do we struggle with that? And how often do we maybe need another brother or another sister who can come alongside of us and say, you know, I know it's hot right now, but hold, right? Hold with where you're at. This love that Paul talks about, it's also calls us to excellence. And the word means bear up. It means able to hold the weight of something. Do you realize this? Sometimes we believe things that won't really hold any weight. And it kind of stinks to have someone show you that you're wrong. But it's agape. It's love. Lastly, this love, it should lead to discernment. Now, Paul, of all the people, is probably most aware of the dangers of undiscerning love. In his letter to the Corinthians, These guys were a mess. They were rife with problems. He writes that a man has his father's wife, a thing that even isn't accepted among the least moral in that society, and yet the Corinthian church, they're proud of it. The Corinthian church, they lacked agape. The Philippians, they needed more. We could probably use more, can't we? But agape is hard. Look, receiving agape may mean that you're going to have to be humbled and you're going to have to fight your pride. Giving agape means that you may have to be humble and gentle in helping someone else. To really grow as a church in love, it's going to take a real dedication on our part to do that. But we want to ask ourselves, are we abounding in love like Paul prayed for the Philippians? I think the hope, though, is that the gospel, it can make us this kind of people. Because not only is the gospel so beautiful that a person would choose to be a bondservant of God, but I believe that the gospel is so beautiful that it will make us choose to be lovers of other people. There's a beauty in the gospel. There's a power in the gospel as well that is unstoppable. Look on at verse 12 with me. Paul writes, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Paul's referencing the things that happened to him, and we want to ask, what things? Well, he's talking about the events that have dominated his life and have led him to the Roman prison cell where he's writing this letter. If we look back historically, Paul's life has been incredibly out of control for the last 4 years. The trip to Rome, it begins with his actual return to Jerusalem, and almost immediately in Jerusalem, a riot breaks out. And only because the Romans show up is Paul not beaten to death at that point. But he's not safe even with the Roman guards, because it's learned that a band of Jewish zealots had taken a vow to fast until they had killed Paul. You know, I often wonder if they fasted themselves to death or they decided to break the vow. But having learned of this, they decide that they need to transfer Paul to protective custody in the prison of the governor Felix, where he actually remains for 2 years in Felix's prison. But you know what? Felix and his court hear the gospel. Now, Felix is replaced by Festus, and guess what? Paul ends up before Festus and King Agrippa, and you know what? The gospel is preached. Now, from there, it's off to Rome. But during the journey to Rome, very familiar story, storm drives the ship for 14 days until it wrecks on the island of Malta. And they make it to the shore, and they're making a fire, and this snake comes out of this wood, and it bites Paul. And the natives, they assume that Paul must have been a murderer because this snake came out and bit him. I guess they believed in karma or something like that. And so they expect Paul to die, but he remains unfazed. Now, just a little bit later on the island, he heals a man whose name is Publius. And you know what? The gospel is preached. Now, Paul arrives in Rome, but he is held by the Praetorian Guard. And this guard is responsible for holding all the prisoners who are awaiting trial before Caesar. And as a result, Paul ends up spending 2 years chained to guard after guard. Now, this is so interesting because of the position of Praetorian Guards. This guard was established in 27 BC by Augustus Caesar. That's the name that Octavian, remember we talked about Octavian? That's the name that he took when he ascended to the throne. And though they were started as a military organization by about 14 AD, they were politically so powerful that they were responsible for the rise and fall of several emperors. Nero and Claudius are the two most frequently mentioned. These guys were very powerful. And when a soldier retired from the guard, he was given a lot of money and he was given land. And so as a result, these Praetorian Guards, they came out wealthy and they became the presidents of banks. They became landowners. They became wealthy farmers and businessmen. And they dominated the influence positions of the culture all throughout Rome. Now think about this. Hundreds of future leaders of Roman society chained to Paul. The gospel is unstoppable. And it's important for us to remember these things because, let's face it, if I were to go to Rome and Paul's and to do what Paul was called by God to do, I would pick Delta Airlines. I would not pick beatings and I would not pick shipwreck and those kind of things. But Paul went in a way that no person would choose to go. But he went in a way that was more influential than any person could ever dream. He spoke to governors and kings and all the future leaders of Roman society. So Paul understands through personal experience, and he wants us to understand that we can kind of lose sight of the power of the gospel because we get too hung up on circumstances. The truth, though, the reality, though, is that circumstance has little to no bearing on the progress of the gospel other than to create opportunities if we're willing to take them. The heavenly reality is that all of those out-of-control events that Paul went through, they were just amazing examples of God's sovereign power and providence in Paul's life. Paul writes in verse 13, he says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Not only does Paul know this thing, but even the Romans know it. I think this is great. The reality is clear to everyone who surrounds Paul, as well as Paul himself, that Paul is not a prisoner, but he's an emissary. And I often wonder, how would my life change if I viewed myself an emissary of events in my life rather than a prisoner? How would my life change if I viewed myself a master of circumstance rather than a victim? Well, in verse 14, Paul says, "Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." As they understand these things, that the gospel can't be hindered, it means that Paul has this completely upside down view of the world. And I love this portion because he's saying, "I have become confident in my chains." That's totally backwards. What do chains normally do to people? They make them feel ashamed and they make them feel powerless, don't they? But Paul says, "Hey, I'm confident in my chains." And it's this reminder that just as Jesus was able to change the cross from a symbol of shame to one of glory, so Jesus is able to turn chains from a symbol of powerlessness to a symbol of confidence and boldness. Now, Paul goes on to write, he says in verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add afflictions to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And then in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." This is a really interesting to me because not only is Paul unconcerned about circumstances, but he's actually unconcerned about the motives of men. He hears that some men preach out of selfish ambition and some out of love. And he says, you know what? Regardless of why men preach, the power of the gospel is such that even the motives of men cannot stop it. Amen. Now, I do want to make a note. Paul here is only speaking about motives, and he is not speaking about the content of the gospel being preached. And we know that he clearly objected to any false or distorted gospels. But that's another teaching. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So turning from past events, Paul now looks and addresses his present condition. And at this point, he doesn't know the outcome of his prison stay. It could be that he will be martyred. Now, historically, we know that his first imprisonment was about 61 to 63 A.D. And he was released and he continued his travels until he was rearrested in 66. And that was when he was martyred. But regardless of whether his prison stay ends in death or release, he's confident that because of prayers of others and the Spirit of God, everything's going to turn out just as God planned. Because of prayer and God's Spirit, Paul was able to live boldly and with the aim that Christ would be magnified in his life, whether he lives or dies. I like this because, first of all, notice that we still have the same two things in which we can be confident: prayer and the Spirit of God. Paul also presents a perspective on life that is intensely challenging, I think, to our everyday normal type of life. Here's what he says. Here's Paul's perspective. All the struggles were worth it. Right? Because the gospel was increased. He says, I can't be chained by men. Why is that? Well, because he's chained himself to God. And so every time he's chained, well, he's just an emissary of Christ. He says, I won't ever be ashamed. Why? Because God will carry me through. He says, in his perspective, personal outcome, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is glorified. It's very challenging. What happens if we're to take the same perspective? Especially when events go beyond our control. Normally, when events go beyond our control, we get worried and upset and uptight and, you know, all the ups, right, that happen. What if, like Paul, we were able to take this kind of perspective on the occurrences of our daily life? I mean, probably our experiences, the things that go beyond our control, they're not quite as difficult as Paul's. But we are still overtaken by events that seem out of our control. What happens if we're able to view those as an emissary rather than a prisoner? Now, how is Paul able to make such radical statements about life? I think it's because he has this completely upside down view of the world. Look at what he writes in verse 21. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is a very famous verse from Philippians. Most everybody has this in their scripture memory. And to paraphrase, he says, if I live, I'm living for Jesus. And if I die, that's better yet, because I'll be with Jesus. Paul holds very loosely to life and he clings to Christ. And it's upside down because by nature we tend to cling to the world and hold very loosely to Christ. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Paul's last letter that he wrote to Timothy. And in that letter, here's what he writes. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. In that verse, it occurred to me that each and every one of us, our lives are being poured out. And there's no question about that. If we view our life as a vessel, as a cup or something like that, it can only contain so much life. And at some point, we're empty. We're done. So the question is not whether or not we will be poured out. The question is will we be poured out upon the altar as an offering, or will we just be poured out upon the ground? Verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul has a loose hold on the world because that he has a stronghold on the reality of heaven. Heaven has taken up residence in his heart. And he's written already that to die is gain. And in these verses, what he kind of does is he kind of explains it to us a little bit better. It's not that he's suicidal or anything like that. But here's what he's saying, again, to paraphrase this from the New Greg Version. He's saying, in all honesty, it would personally be better for me to be with Christ than to remain down here with you guys. And it's a reality, because when a Christian leaves this world, he enters one that is far better. When we leave this world, we enter a world that's free of sin and temptation. When we leave this world, we are reunited with brothers and sisters who have gone before us in a reunion that will never end. You know, I have friends that have already passed away. And, you know, when they went, they took a little bit of my heart to heaven with them. You know, and I look for that reunion. He's saying that when we leave this world, we go into the presence of Christ and we live in the countenance of His glory. Heaven resides in Paul's heart like a planet in a solar system. Its gravity is always influencing him. It's always pulling on him. And he's reminding us that life in here and now, which it so easily fills our field of view, that that's not all there is. And the truth is that in heaven, the reality of it is more deeply profound than this reality now. And because of that, it ought to have an overwhelming gravitational pull in our lives. Now, a note of theology here. Paul says he's hard-pressed to depart and be with Christ. Scripture teaches us that when Christians pass away, they enter the presence of Christ. Paul expands on this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with Christ." So Scripture teaches that when a believer dies, he is in the presence of Christ. And these verses, they reject the false teaching of soul sleep, which is the belief that the dead are held in kind of a suspended animation until the resurrection. It also rejects the idea of purgatory, which is the teaching that the believing dead must be purified through some form of suffering before they can enter the presence of Christ. So, we must remember these things, that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. But despite the benefits of heaven and despite the pull it had on him, Paul recognizes the need to remain for the church's sake. And I really like how pragmatic Paul is. He's saying, look, if I'm on earth, it's because God keeps me here. And if I'm here, I'm going to help the church until I go to heaven. I'll pursue that. I often wonder what would life kind of be like if we had that pragmatic approach. I muse and I kind of think a little bit of how often my days are not very well aligned with purpose, and they just kind of seem to get frittered away. You wake up and the schedule is busy, and I'm up at 6 a.m. and there's things on the schedule until 10 p.m. all the time, and sometimes it seems like you just fritter away life without doing anything of real substance. And I wonder what my life would be like and how different it would be if I were able to really incorporate this attitude that Paul has into my own life. So Paul, he's encouraged us with the grace and peace of the gospel. He's reminded us of the powerful working of the gospel in their lives. He's reminded them of the unstoppable nature of the gospel. He shared how the gospel truths have worked themselves into his heart, and that is that circumstances don't matter, and life on this earth, it's nothing to grasp. And as long as I'm here, I'm going to work to build faith of other people. And with this understanding, with this perspective on life, he kind of launches in to application. So look on in verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Let your conduct be worthy. The word conduct, it actually, it literally means to be a citizen. And so what Paul is doing is he's referencing their Roman heritage. Back then, as I mentioned, if you lived as a Roman colony, you knew that you were considered a piece of Rome. And so there was a great amount of patriotic feeling, and people were very serious about being a citizen. And so Paul is using this cultural reference point, and he's kind of saying, look, you guys are serious about being Romans. Say, be serious about being Christians. And so the application for us is direct. You guys are serious about being Americans. Be serious about being Christians. And he says, look, whether I come to see you or not, I'll hear of your affairs. And I like that, because Paul is saying, look, you know, I'd like to come see you guys again, but who knows what's going to happen? I may or may not get to see you again. But if you guys are living worthy of the gospel, then I'm going to hear about it. And don't we know that? Right? Don't we know that? Because we're often plagued by the times that we don't live worthy of the gospel, and everyone seems to hear about it. Right? There's times where maybe we live worthy of the gospel, but there's other people in our workplaces or our social organizations that don't live worthy of the gospel. And that gets around and everybody hears about it. But imagine what happens if we live worthy of the gospel and word begins to get around. We can have a powerful testimony just by living worthy of it. And in this living worthy, he says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's that unity that he talked about in the beginning. It says, and not in any way terrified, verse 28, and not in any way terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And don't be afraid of your adversaries. We're often intimidated by adversaries and those kind of things. Remember what Jesus said. He said, no servant is greater than his master. They persecuted me. They will persecute you also. I think that's what Paul is touching on here when he says, to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. Jesus told us that these things might happen. There's no need to be intimidated by these things. Verse 29, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You know, in this last verse, he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You saw in me. What is he doing? He's referencing what they all lived through Paul with, and that was his stay in the jail in their town. And then they've heard of all these things that happened to him, being half beaten to death in Jerusalem and imprisoned in Rome and all these things. He says, don't be intimidated by those things. The gospel is far greater than any of those things. He's saying, look, remember, the gospel, it has included you in the family of God. And it has given you access into a reality, a future reality that is far greater than the reality that you will experience in this life. He's saying that the gospel, it's unstoppable. The worst circumstances that you can imagine in your life are circumstances where God is working out the gospel in you and through you. He's saying, look, the gospel changes your life. It turns you into a person who can be focused on heaven rather than this world. And he'd say, look, live in submission to those beliefs and those ideas. And if you do, whether I see you or not, I will hear of you. You'll be famous. You know, not Lady Gaga famous, okay, but famous. Now, with that, let's pray.